Again at the small passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's the second part of a little paragraph tucked into the end of chapter 2, so we're looking today at verses 15, 16 and 17, these three verses. So let's read them. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Now, last week we laid the foundations for what we are hoping to say and explain today. So let me just remind you very briefly, verses 13 and 14 were all about the gospel of God's sovereign goodness and grace, and how he chose us as his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in his grace, pursuing his eternal purpose, he called us through the gospel, sometime, some way, to come to him in Christ. He called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so these verses were all about salvation, what it means to be saved, how wonderful it is, and what it consists in. And you remember there was the holiness from the Holy Spirit, and there was faith resulting from the truth of the gospel. And these are the walls, we said, of the house of salvation. These are the four great realities that true Christians continue to be exercised about. God's truth and God's spirit. And then finally there was the grand goal of salvation that we have still fully to enjoy and to experience, and that is a share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in the beginning of verse 15, Paul begins by saying, so then, and by that he indicates that there is a follow-up to the teaching of the gospel of salvation. So the gospel of the sovereignty and the grace of God is not something simply to be acknowledged with our minds. It's not something to be admired because it is truly beautiful, but it's something to be responded to. And that's the force of Paul beginning by saying, so then. So Paul is looking for a response here, and this is the application, if you want, or the realism involved in believing in God's salvation. It will change the way we live. It will change, it does change, the kind of people we are, and it goes on changing us. Because as long as we are in this world, from the moment we come to know God in Christ, we're under his discipline. We're in the school of Christ. You remember how Calvin puts it that way. And every day almost there's some new lesson to learn or to revise. So this is how Paul is thinking as he presents these verses now. And they're a guidance to us all. The sorts of things we should be concerned about practically, the sorts of issues we should be aiming at in ourselves and praying for in other Christians. These are descriptions, in a way, of the true people of God, anywhere, anytime. Now, Paul was writing to Christians, as we saw from the reading in Acts 17, and as we saw last time, too, reading chapter 1 of the first epistle. Paul was, in writing these letters, very soon after he had produced or established a church in Thessalonica. He was writing back to the believers there, but even before he left, they were in trouble with the local authorities. They were in trouble with their neighbors, because they had withdrawn from the sorts of pagan practices that they had embraced before. Christianity makes a difference, and it comes at a cost. And these first believers in Thessalonica embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and God, and they said, in effect, to their neighbors, we can no longer worship in your temples, we can no longer engage in your pagan immoralities. And so they were under pressure, they were under attack. And what Paul is writing here is meant to strengthen them. It's meant to encourage them. It's meant to keep them focused. Now, what's the relevance of all that? Well, I think the relevance of all that is that we are slipping, perhaps more quickly than we realize, into a similar situation in the Western world, and indeed here in Melbourne, where last night there was a meeting of the Marriage Association of Australia, and it was picketed, of course, and banners were displayed saying such things as burn churches, not homosexuals. And that's an indication of what's in the heart of some of the people driving the same-sex movement in this country. It's not an isolated issue. It's actually a kind of Marxist reforming of Western society, and the replacement of Christian values that have been the basis of Western civilization with pagan values, thoroughly secular ones, represented by the acceptance of same-sex marriage. And it's that movement, it's a whole movement, it's a re-engineering of our society as a whole, aimed at our minds and our hearts and our children and the future. And if things take the course that they seem to be taking, then we will find ourselves, if we are faithful to Jesus Christ and true as churches, we will find ourselves in exactly the same situation as these Thessalonians were. So this is enormously relevant. I believe that. And what is happening in other churches that have already gone down this road confirms that prognosis of the way things most likely are going to turn out. So we need to be prepared. We need to be armed. And that's what Paul is doing in these verses. He's arming the Christians. And he's fitting them for the good fight of faith. And we are in this battle. So what we have in these verses is, first of all, in verse 15, a call to arms, if you want. He says there, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, I won't go any further than that. It stands alone, verse 15, and it is it's a verse that makes use of military terms. When he says stand firm, he's thinking of them as Christian soldiers. They're under fire. They're in a spiritual war. And he says, what you have to do is stand your ground. That's what the soldier has to do in the line of battle. The temptation, the pressure, is to turn and run. That is what soldiers will tell you. Their first experience of being under fire is to get out, to turn and run. But the good soldier stands his ground, and he endures, and he fights on. And that's what Paul is expecting us to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day as well. Stand firm. And that's a reminder too, isn't it, of what he says at greater length and in more detail in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Remember, we sometimes think of it as the spiritual warfare passage, where he goes through the parts of the Roman soldier's armor, and four times in that passage he says to the Christians, stand firm. Having done all, stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And he describes the terms of the war when he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And we need to remember that too, that in this conflict that is encroaching upon us more and more, as Christian people in 21st century Australia. This battle is the Lord's, but it's not actually against flesh and blood. It's not these people who hold up these placards that we should be focusing on. Behind this movement are the powers of evil. This is a movement and a work of the devil to destroy Christianity in the West and to get at the churches and to persecute Christians who stand up and speak up. And Paul is thinking of that as he writes to these Thessalonians too. It's a shared battle. It's a universal battle. And there's only one way to stand in this battle, and that is to do what he says next, and that is to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. There's only one way in this battle of life, of this battle of spiritual life, and that is to hold to God's word, to hold on to God's word. And in that description of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, there are these two parts of the armor that are so important: the shield of faith with which to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's so relevant to what Paul is writing about here. He says we are to hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, these traditions were traditions handed down from the time of Jesus in particular. And they were all about Jesus and the things he taught and the things he did. And there's a sense in which we have the essence of that in the four Gospels. But they were handed on to the leaders of the churches. Remember, the New Testament scriptures were not written at that point in the early years of the Christian church, the churches we read about in the book of Acts. So what they had were oral traditions coming down from Jesus himself, and they were handed on to the early preachers and teachers and pastors and the apostles. And the apostles were endued by Christ to expand these traditions and add to them. They wrote, they spoke with the authority of Christ himself. And Paul speaks here of his letters. He says, whether it was by living voice or by our letter, these are the traditions that you're to hold on to. And we don't have Paul in a living voice today, but we do have Paul with us through his letters. And we're reading one of them right now. And so we have these traditions. And we could, by analogy, suggest that the whole of the New Testament canon really are these traditions that have come down from the Lord of glory and are about the Lord of glory. And they are written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so here is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And Paul is telling us that we need to pay particular attention to the Holy Scriptures. We need to get into the Scriptures. We need to memorize the Scriptures. We need to teach the Scriptures to our children before it is too late. We need to equip our own minds and our own hearts with God's holy word. We need to love God's law and for it to be our delight all the day long. So here is the challenge for us, first of all, the wisdom that Paul is sharing with us, the call to arms, and it's a call to be alert, it's a call to stand fast. Now back in chapter 2, if you want to go back to the beginning of this chapter, you'll notice what Paul was concerned about. He says there in verse 1 and 2, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So that was the danger that Paul was confronting and anticipating. And we need to be alert to that too. There are things that will happen in this country that will shake us unless we hold on to the word of God, unless we know it and love it and believe it and live by it. This is our survival kit, if you want, in this spiritual war. So if you have been neglecting the Word of God, reading it only occasionally, have only a notional knowledge of it, you need to repent and you need to get into God's Word. This is the most valuable thing this world affords. And it's come from God. It's been carefully collected through the Holy Spirit. It has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it. Everything that is written here is written for our instruction and our comfort. So God wants us to love His Word and believe it and stand on it. So here is the first practical response that Paul is looking for. To love God's Word that tells us so much that's precious and redemptive and eternal. Now the rest of the passage here is a benediction, and I'm going to use it at the end of the service. And I expect you've never heard these verses used as a benediction. But that's what these verses are. And we're going to turn to them now. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So here is the second part of the passage, and it's not asking us to do anything directly, but it's praying certain blessings upon us. It's a model prayer. It's Paul praying the best for these beloved Thessalonians. And so we can buy into that. And we can imagine this is what Paul would pray for us if he were here as well. It's a prayer that speaks to our needs and to the same situation of conflict and growing persecution and discrimination. And there are two persons involved, you'll notice, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And it is God the Father who is singled out as the benefactor of us who believe in His Son. Our Father loved us and gave us eternal hope and eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's all in verse 16. And then verse 17 is the actual request. It's the prayer itself. And it's something that we should relate to because we need what verse 17 talks about as well. That our hearts would be comforted and established in every good word and work. So here is the way forward. We're looking at verse 16 and it's the address of Paul's prayer, this benediction. He's wanting bene, that is good or well-being for these Christians, and so should we. Where do we turn? Well, just as in salvation itself, verses 13 and 14 were all about the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. It's the same when we come to surviving this fight of faith. It's the same source that we go to for living the Christian life, for growing in faith and knowledge, for increasing in our love and our good works. God carries us through. He not only begins His work, but He continues it for the day of Jesus Christ. So we should be consciously dependent upon God. It's no use, it's not good enough to say, yes, I remember many years ago when I was young, maybe, and I came to know Christ, and that's all that's happened ever since. That's an empty Christian life. From the moment Christ calls us or brings us to Himself, He wants us to learn from Him and to grow in Him and become more useful to Him. And that's why Paul is praying in this way. Now, I don't have the time this morning to comment on everything, so I've picked out some of the things that stand out to me in these words of Paul's benediction. And first of all, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. So let's just pause for a moment and think about our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And isn't that so beautiful? Isn't that so welcome? And so amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God, who is the Lord of glory, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, he is this Lord, and he's Jesus, the man who came in the fullness of time to be one of us and to know us and to live and die for us. And he is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. Behold my servant on whom my spirit rests, and so on. And Paul says he is the one who is involved in this prayer first of all. And he speaks of him in these two particular ways. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as our Lord Jesus Christ that he himself will engage with us in our Christian living and growing and serving. So just think about that for a moment. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the language of intimacy, isn't it? It's the language of relationship, that we know him. He is our Lord, and he's the head of the whole church. He's been given to us specially to belong to us, so that he can represent us to the Father and act in our interests and prove himself our faithful Savior and friend. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to own him. We should be proud to own him. And it comes down to the individual too, doesn't it? So that you should be able to say, my Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Thomas, wasn't it? That wonderful confession, the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus showed him his hands and his side, and Thomas believed, and he said, my Lord and my God. So the language of salvation is the language of the individual, and it's the language of personal relationship. And it's the language of possession. It's not an intellectual abstraction. It's not a theological formula. It is these things, but it's more. It's my knowledge of this Lord Jesus Christ that matters. And that is what will carry us through. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And isn't that wonderful too? Because it draws our attention to the fact that Christ in person is active in our lives. It's Christ himself who is interested in our sanctification, is interested in our fruitfulness, and is interested in our maturity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he knows you as an individual. He knows you personally. And he is personally concerned for your well-being and your welfare in heavenly things. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we should know him. We should know him in our daily lives. We should know him in the crises of life. We should know him living and dying. We should know that he himself is with us and for us. And he stands out from the crowd. He stands out on his own in all his glory and goodness. And then Paul says, and our Father as well. Our Father who loved us and gave us certain things. Now, how can we say God is our Father? That's a big claim. God is our Father. Well, we know the answer to that. God was not always our God. Until through Jesus Christ, his Son, we were reconciled to him. And then Jesus, God, became our God. And Jesus, Father, became our Father. And so we have this double relationship. We have a dual interest in the Trinity. God Almighty, God over all. The infinite, eternal, unchanging God. The one who is self-sufficient in his glory and honor. And he's our Father. And he does what good father should do. And when we think of fatherhood, we shouldn't think of the best human examples we know, but we should start with God the Father. And God the Father shows us how fathers behave. And Paul says, therefore, he loved us and he gave us certain things. He loved us and gave us certain things. You remember Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, speaks to the people. He's speaking about prayer, and this is how he speaks, remember. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit, the third person, is the greatest gift, the best gift that God the Father can give to any of us. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you should be singing, Hallelujah! Praise be to God the loving Father, because he has bestowed upon you the gift that will never be taken back, the gift that will endure forever, the gift that will change you from the inside out and make you a worthy citizen of the heavenly kingdom. So this is the Father we have, and he's very different, isn't he, then, from the way lots of people think of God? People think of God in as a last measure. You don't want to go to God unless you're really desperate, unless you're in a bunker, under fire, at war, unless you're facing cancer, perhaps, and suddenly life is at an end. But we should go to God first. We should go to God first. He's our Father, and he loves us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And Paul spells that out in a particular way now. He talks here about two things in particular: eternal comfort and good hope through grace. These are the sorts of gifts that God the Father loves to give, and he gives them to us all, and he wants us to enjoy them. So what do you think this morning of eternal comfort and good hope? What do you know of these? Do you value them? Would you love to have them? Are you conscious of them? Do you see their value? Eternal comfort and good hope. Well, these are the things people lack so much, don't they? People lack comfort. They lack assurance. They lack confidence in themselves, in life, in death. And they have no hope. People are living and dying without any hope. They have no hope beyond the grave. And yet our loving Heavenly Father has given these very needs that we have. He's met them and he's given them to us. How? Well, he's given them to us in Christ. The verbs here that Paul uses are all definitive. He loved us and he gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. You could translate that through Christ. Through Christ his Son. Christ is the fullness. In him are hidden all the treasures and all the blessings that we can itemize in this kind of way. They're really aspects of Jesus Christ. He is the source of eternal comfort. He is the one through whom we gain good hope forever. It's in Christ that God the Father has loved us and given us every good thing. So what we need to do is to get our faith and get our minds and get our hearts focused on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the mediator, who gives things away. He takes the things of the Father and he shares them with us. And he is the source of our eternal comfort. And he is the source of our good hope. An eternal comfort, because he has risen from the dead. He is alive now forevermore. And so he's able to share with us a comfort that will endure forever as the risen Lord. We read about that in 1 Peter 1, didn't we? Blessed be the God and Father who has given us this eternal hope and comfort through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And an inheritance that will never pass away, prepared and ready in heaven for us. When we die as believers in Christ, we'll be shown immediately to our room. The room that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Because we believed in Jesus and followed him all the days of our lives. So it's an eternal comfort, and it's a good hope, isn't it? It's a hope that will endure through all the adversities. Here's a hope that's foolproof. This is a hope that's foolproof. It's not a vain hope. How many people around us in the world today, in this mad generation, are entertaining hopes that have no hope? But we have access. We have the real hope. The hope that will endure. It's good. It's a good hope. And that means it's a blessing in itself. It's good. It does us good. It encourages us and strengthens us. And so we find in Christ all our encouragement, all our assurance, all our hope, all that is good and lovely and true. We find in Christ the meaning of life. We find in Christ the hope of eternal life. We find in Christ reconciliation with God forever. We find the Father in the Son. And in the Son and through the Father we receive the Spirit. We're locked in to the Blessed Trinity. And what is it finally Paul prays in this benediction? Well, he prays in verse 17 that God would comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Comfort your hearts. Now, he's already spoken of eternal comfort, and he's already spoken of a good hope. So he's picking up the same language, the same way of thinking and speaking. And God is the God of all comfort. And he has given us the Comforter. And so God is the one who is able to comfort our hearts and establish them. And if anything, the emphasis is on that second word, establish them. And that word is used quite often in Paul, and it's the idea of confirming and kind of cementing us in the faith that we have come to know. It's stability, God strengthening and assuring and establishing. And that's a special blessing, isn't it? And it's a great need. One of the aspects of being a young Christian is that we tend to be very... We fluctuate a lot, don't we? And a lot of Christians are conscious of that and disturbed by that, that we tend to blow up and down. We lack stability. And this is a problem, perhaps, in a situation of persecution. So many different people saying so many different threatening things, and so easy to be blown about by public opinion and what's happening in the media, and what is coming in the parliament and so on, and to lose our focus and our certainty. And so this is a special blessing. And Paul saw that, and he prays for it as a particular matter for the Thessalonians faced with their adversities and uncertainties. And it's a great prayer to pray for ourselves, isn't it? It's a great prayer to pray for younger people who are in Christ, whom we know. It's a great prayer to pray for one another. It's a great prayer to pray for all Christians, that we would be so established in our faith that come wind, come weather, we will stand having done all. We will know the truth as it is in Christ. And knowing the truth as it is in Christ, we will be unshakable. And how many great Christians that have been great in the sense that they've been faithful unto death, and even under torture and martyrdom, have refused to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord and their Lord. And that was happening in Paul's day. It has happened often. It was happening last century. It's happening now in places around the world. And who knows whether it may come to our part of the world in the nearer future as well. So here's the blessing of stability. That's what we all need, isn't it? To be stable, to resist, to stand up, to be unshakable, to stand on the rock of our salvation. And in doing that, says Paul, in every good work and word. And that's a great way to finish, isn't it? Because we're living in a world where so many words and so many works are the very opposite of that, aren't they? We're getting also used to this hate speech. And wherever it's coming from, it's real. There's so much hate in the world today, and people speaking viciously and maliciously. And so many works that people are doing that are destructive and divisive and horrible. We're growing into an ugly world where the darkness is coming out of every quarter. And so the Christian is meant to stand out. And what a striking difference. Here are people who are devoted to every good work and word, who are wanting to bless even their enemies, who are praying even for their persecutors, and who are committed to a God who is good. That's where it comes from, isn't it? God is good, and he does good, and he asks us to be like him. So it comes through prayer. It comes through looking to God alone. It comes through holding fast the word of the gospel. And that's the response that Paul is looking for, and we need to give in return, and by his grace also. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who witnesses in our hearts to the truth of that word, and to the truth of that word who is the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We thank you, Lord, that you make real to us the heavenly things, the things that are invisible and eternal. And we do pray that as the days unfold, you will stand with us and be among us and encourage us to press on, to know you better, to serve you more fruitfully, to be of more blessing to those around us. So hear us and help us, Lord, in all our endeavors. Help us to turn to you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to serve you to life's end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're closing.